Well, good morning, everyone, and welcome to our morning service. As you can see, it's a little bit different even from last week, and that's because of the restrictions that came in from the Prime Minister during the week. We can't actually go down to the church to pre-record the service, so I'm speaking to you from my dining room table, and I hope that doesn't take away from the service and that we nevertheless sense the Lord's presence as we meet together to worship Him. This morning, coming up to Easter, I thought it might be appropriate to turn your attention to the book of Isaiah and chapter 53, to that wonderful description of our Lord's suffering, so loved actually by Jim Boyd and so often then quoted at the table by our brother Jim. And it's appropriate then that we use this as our meditation coming up to Easter. Now, the chapter divisions in our Bibles are very artificial. They're helpful because they help us locate a passage of scripture very quickly or a verse of scripture very quickly, but often they're in the wrong place. And Isaiah 53 begins not in Isaiah 53, but in Isaiah 52 and verse 13. There are four servant songs in the book of Isaiah. This is the last one, and it focuses very graphically upon the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's read from Isaiah 52 and verse 13 to the end of Isaiah 53. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should desire him, no beauty that we should look at him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him, stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off from the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days, and the will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Amen. We know God always blesses the reading of his own word. This morning I want to begin a short series of messages on perhaps one of the best known and best loved portions of the word of God, Isaiah 53. And Isaiah lived and ministered over 700 years before the birth of Christ, and he's been called the Evangelical prophet, which is an appropriate title, I think, because His name not only means Jehovah is salvation, but his prophecy is saturated with predictions about the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, none of those predictions are as explicitly and graphically set forth as the prophecy in Isaiah 53. Indeed, it's really interesting to me that in the cycle of readings that Jews use today in the synagogue, Isaiah 53 is omitted because of its close association and identification with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as I said, the prophecy begins not in Isaiah 53 and verse 1, but in Isaiah 52 and verse 13. And the prophecy can be divided into five sections of three verses each, with the opening line of the section giving a kind of summary or a title for the section that is to follow. Now, this morning we want to look at the first section in Isaiah 52 and verse 13. Let's just read those verses again to remind ourselves about what's being said. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told them they see, and that which they have not heard they understand. This is the introduction to the prophecy, and it's a kind of overture to what is to follow. And just as in an overture in music, you get all the themes and melodies briefly stated so that you get an idea of what is about to come. So in these three verses, we have the main themes of Isaiah 53 set out for us. Now, the passage begins with a summons, with a command, with a call to give attention. Behold my servant. That's a better translation than the NIV's see my servant. It's a call to attention, a call to observe. He is about to tell us something, show us something that is extraordinary, that is impressive. Something unusual, awe-inspiring is about to be brought to our attention. And that's the theme then. Remember, the opening line of each section gives a title to the section that is to follow. That's the theme of this section. Behold my servant. These verses are designed to focus our attention upon the servant of the Lord, this strange and mysterious figure that Isaiah often mentions, who we know to be the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, remember, this is God speaking through the prophet Isaiah. God the Father is saying to us, behold my servant. This is not a prophet speaking, a preacher proclaiming, a church inviting. It's not a human calling. This is a message from heaven itself. This is an authoritative call and summons to you and to me, something that we neglect at our peril. This is not a human suggestion. It's a divine instruction. Behold my servant. And then God himself gives us four reasons why we should consider his servant, why Jesus Christ claims our attention, our affection, indeed our allegiance. And those four reasons are these: because of his success, because of his suffering, because of his salvation, and because of his supremacy. Behold my servant. Why does this servant of Jehovah demand our attention? Well, first of all, because of his success. Look again at verse 13. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. Now, that word wisely is translated by the word prudently in the Authorized Version. It means to act effectively or successfully. We might translate it by the word prosper or succeed. He will succeed. It's the same word that's used by God when speaking to Joshua in Joshua chapter 1 and verse 8. Do not let this book of the law depart from your mouth. Meditate on it day and night so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. Then you will be prosperous, that's the word, and successful. It's used of David in 1 Samuel 18 and verse 5. Whatever Saul sent him to do, David did so successfully that Saul gave him a high rank in the army. Now, this is what God is saying to us through the prophet Isaiah. Behold my servant. Why? Because he will prosper. He will succeed in all that he purposes, in all that he plans, in all that he undertakes. He will be successful. My servant will know nothing of failure. He will prosper. Now, the evidence of that is also given in verse 13. Behold, my servant will prosper. He shall be high, lifted up, and highly exalted. These words speak of unparalleled glory, of exaltation, of supreme position. He shall be high. He shall be lifted up. He shall be exalted. And amazingly, these are the very same words that Isaiah uses of God in that vision in Isaiah chapter 6. You remember when he was called as a prophet. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And now Isaiah, who has seen that vision of glory, that vision of divinity, says about the servant, he will be high, he will be lifted up, he will be highly exalted. He is to share in God's glory. He is to take the highest place in heaven. This servant is to be as high as God himself. High, lifted up, highly exalted. Now, some scholars see in these three verbs, high, lifted up, and highly exalted, a precise prophecy concerning Christ. The NIV translates those words as raised, lifted up, and highly exalted. And the New Testament repeatedly tells us that he was raised in the resurrection, that he was lifted up to heaven in the ascension, and that he is highly exalted at the right hand of the majesty on high. Now, this is why we're to give our attention to him, because of his success and because of his glory. Successful people are greatly admired in this world. The athlete who has won a gold medal, the man who has made a million, the politician who has attained high office, Rory McIlroy, Steve Jobs, Richard Branson, Usain Bolt. They write books telling us how they did it, the secret of their success. And people buy those books. They say these are people who know what they're talking about. They are people who have made it, who have succeeded, who have accomplished all that they set out to do. And we need to learn from them and how they were successful. Here is the greatest success story of all time. And surely if we are to concentrate on anyone for guidance, if we are to look to anyone for inspiration, we should look to God's supremely successful Son. And it's important at the beginning of our studies to remember the success of our Saviour, because it's all about the vanished from few. For many verses, we're going to go into the darkness. And there'll be no success. There'll be no glory. And there'll be no joy. Nothing but barrenness, agony, abandonment, an apparent failure. And it's striking to me that before God in this prophecy takes us to Calvary, he begins with the resurrection, the ascension, and the exaltation of Jesus. My servant will prosper. Why should I behold God's servant? Because of his success. Secondly, because of his suffering. Look at verse 14 of chapter 52. And many were astonished at you. His appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. Here in this verse, we have an immediate contrast, a shocking contrast. God speaks to the servant and says, many were astonished at you, not at him, but at you. God is speaking directly to the servant, and he says, many were astonished at you. Now that word, astonished, is translated by the NIV as appalled. And I think astonished is too weak. Ezekiel uses that word in his prophecy when speaking of the terrible destruction of the city of Tyre. And he says in Ezekiel 26 and verse 16, then all the princes of the coast will step down from their thrones and lay aside their robes and take their embroidered garments, clothed with fear. They will sit on the ground, trembling every moment, appalled at you. That's the word that God uses to this servant. These people are going to look at him and they're going to be appalled. They're going to be terrified. They're going to tremble with horror with what they see. They will be appalled, not simply astonished, but appalled. They will be shocked and they will be disgusted, not just jaw dropping, but earth shattering will this image be. Now, why is that so? Well, verse 14 tells us that his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. Now, no one would have dared write these words without the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that the one who is high, lifted up, and highly exalted is terribly, terribly disfigured in verse 14. The prophet is not simply referring to his physical appearance. It includes that. He's not saying that he was marred beyond any other human being. But he's saying that he was marred beyond human semblance, says the ESV, human appearance. That he doesn't look human anymore. You look at him and all you see is horrible, horrible disfigurement. Nothing else anywhere. Disfigurement from head to foot to such an extent that he appears no longer human. He was marred beyond human semblance. A number of years ago, I was reading about an American officer who led his platoon into a village during the Vietnam War that had just been bombed with napalm bombs. And lying on the ground, scattered throughout the village, were shapeless lumps of flesh, making mewing, whimpering sounds. The soldiers didn't know what they were. Didn't know if they were men or women or children. Or animals. Some of the men were vomiting. Some of them were fainting at the sight of these awful things. Marred. Marred beyond human likeness. What is it? Is it a human? Is it a man? Is it a woman? Is it a child? Is it an animal? What is it? Well, that's what happened to the servant. He was marred beyond human semblance. He became a thing of horror, the object of our worst nightmare, an insane dream. He was pulverized beyond recognition. People will be appalled, astonished at you, because disfigurement is your appearance. Soldiers who came out of the trenches during the First World War used to describe it as hell on earth. And it was terrible, no doubt, but it wasn't hell on earth. Only once has there been hell on earth. And that's when God the Father gathered up the eternal torment of all the people of God, condensed it into 3 short hours. And of course, by condensing it, he intensified it and he laid it on his son. And the full weight of God's righteous anger fell on him, making him a thing of terrible agony, disfigurement and marring. And when we remember that he was perfectly sinless, that he was God in flesh, are we not appalled at this terrible, terrible disfigurement, marred beyond the semblance of man? Does he not deserve our consideration, our hearing, our attention? Are we not moved to ask, why did it happen? What was the purpose behind it? Why did he have to suffer in the way that he did? Are we honestly more concerned about the welfare of animals, chickens and calves being transported to the continent than we are about the marring, the terrible disfigurement of the servant of God? Behold my servant. Why should I give Jesus Christ my attention? Because of his success. He will be high, lifted up, highly exalted. He will prosper. Because of his suffering, disfigurement is his appearance. And then thirdly, because of his salvation. Look at the opening line of verse 15. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Now this word sprinkle is the great biblical word for cleansing. The blood of the Passover lamb was sprinkled on the lintels and on the doorposts. The high priest sprinkled the blood of the sacrifice on the lid of the Ark of the Covenant, on the mercy seat. Blood and water were sprinkled on the cleansed leper. God said through the prophet Ezekiel, I will sprinkle you with pure water and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and all your transgressions and all your sin. And so this servant in Isaiah 52 will sprinkle the nations. He will cleanse the nations. He will wash away the guilt of the nations. He will forgive the sin of the many. He was coming into our polluted world to suffer and to make us clean. I will make you clean, he says. I will make you as clean as you were at the beginning. This is his great ministry. This is his great undertaking. He will cleanse and he will sprinkle the nations. Now, it's hard for us to understand the impact of those words on those who first heard them or read them, to the Jews who read them first. You see, to them, the nations were an ugly, loathsome thing, a horrible thing. They were a festering mass of sin and corruption, a temptation from which Israel had to separate herself. They wanted nothing to do with the nations. They wanted to separate themselves from the nations. They wanted to flee from the nations. Jonah didn't want to preach to the nations. They talked about the nations, the Goyim. And when they said that word Goyim, they would have a snarl on their face, a curl in their lip, disgust in their voice, hatred in the heart. Forget the nations. Leave the nations. Let the nations go to hell. As the Pharisees were later to teach, the only reason God had created the nations was to fuel the fires of hell. But this servant, he will sprinkle the nations. He will cleanse the nations. He will save the nations. His church will be comprised of people from every tribe and language and people a nation. His cleansing work will include Gentile dogs as well as the faithful Jews. But most astonishing of all in this proclamation is that little word, so, at the beginning of verse 15. Do you notice it? So will he sprinkle many nations. That's a crucial word in the text. So he will sprinkle many nations. In other words, his sprinkling, his cleansing, his forgiveness of the nations is intimately related to his marring, to his suffering, and to his disfigurement. It's because many were astonished or appalled at him. It's because he was disfigured beyond human recognition. It's because he was marred beyond human likeness that he is able to sprinkle the nations. That's how he'll do it. That's the means that he uses. It's on the basis of his suffering, that he will cleanse the nations. Do you see this? It's thrilling. Just as the priest dipped his hyssop plant into the blood of the lamb or the bull or the goat or a pigeon and sprinkled the one who had to be cleansed, so the suffering servant, by his suffering, will cleanse the nations. Did he have to suffer in such a horrible and hideous way? Yes, he did. If you and I were ever to be forgiven, if you and I were ever to be brought into the presence of God, if you and I were ever to be brought ultimately into glory, he had to suffer. There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. Why should I heed this call coming from the throne of God? Behold my servant. Because of his salvation, because of his cleansing, because through his suffering, my heart can be made clean. My sin can be washed away and I can be brought into the presence of God. Do you feel dirty this morning, contaminated? Does your sin weigh heavily upon you? Are you struggling with a guilty conscience? Well, he can cleanse you. He can wash you. He can purify you. He can sprinkle you. He can bring spiritual cleansing. As the writer to the Hebrews says in Hebrews 10 and verse 22, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience. Why should I behold God's Son, God's servant? Why should I listen and heed this command that comes from the throne of the Father? Why should I behold his servant? Because of his success. He shall prosper. He will be high, lifted up and highly exalted. Because of his suffering, disfigurement was his appearance. He was marred beyond the semblance of man. Because of his salvation, so, that's a crucial word, so he will sprinkle many nations. And then lastly, because of his supremacy. Notice the end of verse 15. And kings will shut their mouths because of him. Here we have the great ones of the earth, the lords, the governors, the rulers, the kings, the presidents, the prime ministers. Here are people of influence, people of power, people of authority. They're accustomed to speaking, to commanding, to issuing orders, expressing their wishes, but they're not speaking now. They haven't a word to say. They shut their mouths because of him. They realize that they have nothing to say. You know, silence, of course, is a mark of respect. I remember after John Major was elected, when Margaret Thatcher had stepped down, we happened to be in London at a conference, and a friend of mine and myself went down to Downing Street. John Major, of course, some of you will remember, was elected against all the odds. We went down and there was this buzz about. We got right up to the door of 10 Downing Street. People were shouting and calling for the Prime Minister to come out. And the door opened and suddenly everyone went silent. And it turned out to be some anonymous official just coming out. And then the chat started up again. And then the door opened again and everybody went quiet. And a policeman came out. And then the third time, there was this buzz, this chat, this chitter going on, and the door opened. John Major walked out and there was complete silence. Silence is a way of indicating respect. And, you know, children talking in school, teachers see it as a sign of disrespect. So these kings of the earth are used to being listened to. People being quiet in their presence. But now they're not talking. They're silent in the presence of another. And the reason they are silent is because a new truth has dawned on them. That a new truth has been revealed to them. Look at verse 15. For that which has not been told them, they will see. And that which they have not heard, they will understand. That suddenly the identity of God's supremely successful Son is revealed. And those that are used to speaking and issuing commands and making statements, they're silent in his presence because they understand who it is in whose presence they are. He is supreme. He is gloriously revealed as Lord over all. Every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And they're left speechless in his presence because of this truth that has dawned. They see the servant for who he really is. Do you remember in the parable of the wedding feast, this guest sneaks in and he doesn't put on the wedding garments, and he's caught by the host and he's expelled, because in those days the groom's father supplied wedding garments for all the guests who came. Bride's fathers complain about having to foot the bill of the wedding today, but in ancient times it was the groom's father, and he had to buy clothes not just for the bridal party, he had to buy them for everyone. So this man had sneaked in and he wasn't wearing the right clothes, and he is thrown out, and we're told he has nothing to say. He has nothing to say. He is silent because he realizes it is the great God of heaven that he has defied and who he has sinned against. But then in Revelation, we're told about another group of people who collectively open their mouths and sing, "Worthy the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." And you see the contrast there. Here are these great kings of the earth, these lords and governors, these presidents and prime ministers, and they're struck dumb. They realize who Jesus is, but they realize who he is too late. But then there's this other group, the redeemed of the Lord, those who have put their trust and their faith in Jesus Christ, and their mouths aren't shut. Their mouths are open and they're full of adoration and praise to the Lamb who sits upon the throne. And so doesn't it make sense then to seek the Lord while he may be found and call on him while he is near, to give your attention to God's suffering servant, to give him your allegiance here and now so that you are prepared for that great day when he is revealed as Lord over all the earth. So God himself is speaking to us this morning from this passage, and he's saying, "Behold my servant." And you say to me, "Well, look, why should I give him my attention and why should I give him my allegiance?" Because of his success, he shall prosper. He shall be high and lifted up. Because of his suffering, because he was marred beyond human likeness. Are you not moved to ask why he suffered in such a way and to such a degree? Because of his salvation, that he can cleanse the nations, that he can cleanse us, he can cleanse you and I. Because of his sovereignty, a day is coming when the kings of the earth will shut their mouths because of him. Amen.